Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. There's three little vignettes here that all say to us something about the spiritual warfare that we are in. And we are in a spiritual warfare. And I want us to understand that this morning. As we look at Apollos, a man who had a fervent spirit, and then as we look at the 12 disciples in John in Acts 19, that opening verses that were without the Spirit, and then you look in chapter 19, verse 11, through the end of this incident, and you'll see men who are full of evil spirits. So we've kind of, this morning, entered into the spirit world, and that's why I wanted us to focus upon the name of Jesus, His name. There's power in that name because of who that name represents. Look at verse 11. The city is Ephesus. Chapter 19 and verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus. They were just using his name over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." They didn't know him, but they knew Paul knew him. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, with a great touch of humor here, as Luke writes, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then, verse 16, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Picture that in your mind. This became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And notice, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified or made great. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. That's what happens when Jesus is honored. The response here. Also many of those in verse 19 who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. We don't know how much that is, but a huge sum of money. So, status report, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Wouldn't you love to see that happen today? You can. You can when we respond the way they responded here, the church. Please be seated. I just want to encourage you men, as we're kind of getting comfortable here, to consider being involved in a Bible study, some kind of accountability group. I mentioned that last week, the importance of this day, because I have seen it even since I've come home, knowing of some crisis situations in our congregation, where men need to be building relationships with other men. God never intended for you to live the Christian life on your own. We need people. Paul needed people. Every city he went, he found people with whom he could interact and also have a certain built-in accountability. Even the Lone Ranger needed Tonto. And Roy Rogers needed Gabby Hayes and some of the others. No man is an island. You need that. So go back there with Phil and sign up if you're not already involved in something. Secondly, we do want you to be here for the annual meeting tonight. This is important. It's the one meeting a year that we really like to have all the membership out so we can be together on the budget and things, answer questions that you might have. And it's usually a real time of worship and thanksgiving to God, and reports given of what God's doing. And He's doing some remarkable things through you. I asked you for prayers last week for the Yoli Ramos memorial service. And this downstairs section was pretty well filled, and there were a lot of people from the medical community. And I ask you to pray for me, that I would make the gospel clear and have boldness. And I feel like God really answered that prayer. So I just want to thank you for your prayers. And then finally, I would just say that if you have any desire to go to Greece and do Paul's journeys with us, go to the city of Ephesus where this incident occurred. You need to sign up this week. This is the very end of it. No signing up after this week. So if you have any thoughts and you've been holding off, now's the time. When Lou Holtz, who is now the coach of University of Notre Dame, was the coach at the University of Arkansas, back in 1978 they were going to the Orange Bowl. And he was warned that fans might even throw oranges at him and his team. And I love the spirit of this man. He's always been a little bit on the feisty side, and he said, "Could be worse. We could be going to the Gator Bowl." And that's kind of what we see with Paul here. He was going right into the midst of the alligators. Next week we're going to see an experience that he had that almost cost him his life, and he wrote about it later on, and this crisis experience in his life and how God intervened. But here he has entered into a spirit world that was almost foreign to the Apostle Paul at this point. I mentioned last week how Corinth was a city that was known for its immorality, because they had all of these priestesses there that would come down out of the temple 1,800 feet up on a hill, and they would ply their trade at night. And so it was a very immoral city. It was known for that amongst the pagans. Well, Ephesus was known as a very satanic kind of environment. Witchcraft, evil, sorcery. And that helps us to understand some of the incidents that took place here. Now notice a number of little vignettes. First, there's the vignette of Apollos back in verse 24 of chapter 18. He was a man that the physician Luke chooses to focus in on temporarily while Paul is elsewhere. He wasn't in Ephesus at this time. He'd been there and he'd left. But now the Spirit of God wants to focus upon Apollos, because Apollos was a man with a fervent spirit. He was a Jew. He was a Jew from the city of Alexandria, which is down on the northern coast of Africa. And back in that day, in the first century of Paul's day, it was a city that was known as sort of the center of intellectualism. In fact, they had in that city the largest library in the ancient world. It was a city that had libraries that were full of books. And some of the most educated and intellectual and greatest thinkers in the Christian church of our early church fathers had their home in the city of Alexandria. Problem came in the 6th century or 7th century A.D. when Muhammad went in there with his forces, as he was out on his many conquests, and he decided that the libraries in Alexandria were no longer worthy of existence, because if the books agreed with the Quran, then they were unnecessary. And if they did not agree with the Quran, then they ought to be destroyed. And so he destroyed these vast libraries. But Apollos was the beneficiary, one of the many beneficiaries of these almost exhaustless libraries in the city of Alexandria. The end result is he was one who was mighty in the scriptures. Notice in verse 24, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was one with a fervency of spirit, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only of the baptism of John. Now, when you put this composite picture together, what you have is a man who was a great thinker, had a great mind. He was also a man who had a command of words. That's literally what it means in the Greek, logias. He was a man of words. He was able to use words. He was an exciting kind of person to listen to. And furthermore, he was a man who was fervent of spirit. He was fun to watch. It would have been great to have watched Apollos in action. Great mind, great way to communicate, articulate, eloquent. Seemed to have it all as a speaker. I like the story of the man, pastor, who was standing looking over the fence at his neighbor as his neighbor was bagging leaves. And he said, I'll tell you what, Pete, I'll stand here and watch you for the rest of the day if you'll come on Sunday morning and watch me. I know it wasn't a joke. It's obvious by the response. But it would have been fun to have watched Apollos because of the giftedness of this man. But there was a problem. Now, what was the problem? The problem was he knew only of the baptism of John. Apollos had heard and certainly heard about Jesus, and he knew certain facts about Jesus, like perhaps many of us here this morning. But he knew only of the baptism of John, which was a baptism unto repentance to the nation of Israel, to turn the nation of Israel around, to turn them back to God, because the Messiah was coming. And then he identified Jesus as the Messiah. So we assume that Apollos was one who knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he probably knew of the death and resurrection, but he had, as at this point, had nobody explain to him the significance of these events. So theologically, he was lacking. He was living on the other side of the cross. He was living on the other side of the empty tomb. Now here we are 2,000 years after the fact. We're living on the other side of the cross. We're living on the other side of the empty tomb. We have all of the facts before us. But what I want you to notice about Apollos is that he was a fervent spirit. He had a boiling spirit. He was acting upon the things that he knew. Let me ask you a question this morning. How well are you acting upon the things that you know? Apollos certainly sets a godly example here. Well, he was stirring things up, and he was gaining many followers, but he didn't quite have all the truth yet. Now, notice what happens. I love the way this is put here. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Here he is going to the synagogue, and he's preaching with great fervency. Aquila and Priscilla, we met them last week. They were in the city of Corinth. They migrated now to the city of Ephesus. Why, we really don't know. There was trouble in Corinth, and they may have left because of trouble. Some think they may have opened up a branch office in Ephesus. They were a good businessman, good businesswoman, leather-making trade. Maybe the Spirit of God just took them there. It's sort of a preparation for the Apostle Paul and his ministry in Apollos, perhaps particularly for Apollos. But I want you to see something here, that this couple took him aside. In the NIV it says, took him into their house. They opened up their home. How long has it been since you've opened up your home to somebody that you would just like to encourage along the way and minister to? Somebody you know that's hurting. We have beautiful homes today here in America. All of us do. How long has it been since you've opened up your home and just brought somebody in, just to encourage them, maybe instruct them, build them up? Well, that's what Priscilla and Aquila did here. They brought him in, and they taught him, spoke to him of the things of God, explained to him the way of God more accurately, the end of verse 26. They had a tremendous gift of encouragement. Every time you see Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, in the New Testament, they are encouraging. We need encouragers in the church. We need encouragers in our families. We need encouragers. God's given us needs for encouragement. Bruce Larson, in his book Wind and Fire, points out some interesting facts about the sandhill cranes. He said these are large birds who fly great distances between continents, across continents. They have three remarkable qualities. Listen to this, sandhill cranes. Number one, first, they rotate leadership. No one bird stands out in front all the time. Secondly, they choose leaders who can handle turbulence. And then all during that time, thirdly, that one bird is leading, the rest are behind him just honking their affirmation. I thank God for all of you people who are just honking affirmation. I've had some this week, and it's a great thing to experience. We need that. We need a lot of that in the church. And that was the early church. That's what made Priscilla and Aquila's success here so great. Somewhere I read that when geese who fly in the V formation have one of their own get sick or wounded and fall out, two geese fall out with that one sick or down bird. And they stay with him in order to help him, minister to him, and protect him. They stay with him until he is able to fly or until he is dead, and then they launch out on their own with another V formation in order to catch up with the rest of the group. We can learn something from watching them, can't we? Well, was the investment of Aquila and Priscilla in Apollos' life worth it? It certainly was. Apollos became a gifted orator and teacher of the things of God in the early New Testament church. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 puts him on the same level with Peter and Paul, two of the great apostles. Where a faction had gathered around Apollos and a faction had gathered around Peter, some were saying, I'm of Peter, and others of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and then some were saying, I'm of Christ. So that we know that Apollos had developed a great following in ministry. All because somebody took the time to take him aside and encourage him. Somebody out there is just waiting for you to do that in their life. Now, I want us to go to the second vignette. Second vignette comes in chapter 19, verse 1. We see Apollos, a man who was a fervent spirit. Now we're introduced in this short vignette to 12 followers of Apollos, probably. They were certainly disciples of John. They may well have been students of Apollos. But these were men who didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. And notice what it says here in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now in the Greek, the question is asked anticipating a yes answer. When you believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because that would become the norm in the Christian church and is the norm today, that when you believe, you receive the Spirit of God. But the book of Acts is a transitional book. And so when Paul asked this question, even though he is anticipating an affirmative answer, notice the answer that's given. They said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, if you're new here at Wayside this morning, maybe that's something that's unknown to you, and that's nothing to be embarrassed about. We got so much erroneous teaching regarding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that when you believe, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that moment, based upon your faith, the Spirit of God comes into your life. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says that if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. He is none of his. You don't have a relationship with him if you don't have the Spirit of God. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, there was a moment you believe, you were sealed with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of promise. When you believe, there's something that's changed about your life. He maybe gives you peace. All of the different fruit of the Spirit, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. There's a new love there. There's a peace. There's a sense of the presence of God in your life. That's because the Spirit of God comes into your life at the moment you believe. I had the joy yesterday of meeting with a couple whose lives have been changed through this church, and just sharing with them, and as they shared with me, what God had done in their lives. And it was a reminder again that the moment you believe, that the Spirit of God comes into your life and His presence there, He makes Himself known in your life. Now, based on these two statements here, I just have to assume that these were not really true believers yet. So notice the question of Paul in verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." They knew nothing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, that takes place the moment you believe. Let me just say that when you refer to the Spirit of God, because I still hear it among Christians, don't refer to the Spirit of God as an it. The Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. And we need to respect the Spirit of God in the same way that we do the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father, the Creator God. But the Spirit of God here is a person. And they say, we don't even know if there's a Holy Spirit. Paul says, "What then were you baptized into?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said in verse 4, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." We had 7 people who were baptized at the early service this morning. And they were all baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, which was needed for the Jewish community to see that these men in Ephesus, these of Greek descent, we're now being welcomed into the body of Christ. Now, let me just say, and I want to quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, because I think it might help to clear this up for some of you that might have questions on this passage. And here's what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. "It should also be noted that the reception of the Holy Spirit in Acts does not follow any set pattern, because Acts is a transitional book. He came into, as the Spirit of God, came into believers before baptism, Acts 10:44, at the time of or after baptism in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritan Pentecost, and here in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, and by the laying on of hands in Acts 8, and here through Paul laying on hands. And yet Paul declared in Romans 8:9 that anyone without the Spirit of God is not a believer. Quite obviously, the book of Acts, and I'm still quoting from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, is transitional and not to be used as a doctrinal source on how to receive the Holy Spirit. Because the epistles that come afterwards interpret all of the events of the Gospels as well as the book of Acts, and they make it very clear that when you believe, you receive. So there's not another experience out there that you need to be seeking. When Christ came into your life, all of Him came into your life. He is sufficient. His name is wonderful. Now, Luke goes on to summarize Paul's ministry here in verses 8 through 12. And let me just read these. "He went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months. There was a boldness about his ministry in the city of Ephesus. Into this this stronghold of spiritism and demonic. There was a persuasiveness about his ministry in verse 8. Many believed concerning the things of the kingdom of God, but some, when they were hardened, did not believe. There was also opposition because of his ministry. And I remind you of that. I think one of the reasons why the Spirit of God recorded all of these events in the book of Acts for us is in order that we might know whenever we stand for the truth, we're going to come up against opposition. Almost at every point in the book of Acts where God is at work and where there is a boldness and where there is a persuasiveness and when there is a stand for the truth and for godliness, there is going to be opposition. So don't you give up. We are in a spiritual war. It's not a picnic. We're not here just to have a good time. We're not here just to be happy. No, we are in a war. And those of you who've ever fought in a war, in the front lines of a war, realize that there's very few times that you're happy. Maybe only when you experience a victory or your life is spared from a shelling. This is warfare. There's opposition. There always will be. But it was also a miraculous kind of ministry. It was lengthy and it was far-reaching, at least 2 or 3 years. And notice in verse 10, this continued for 2 years that all who dwelt in Asia being heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or the aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. We read that in 1996, and we say, what in the world was happening back there? Or is this an accurate account? The answer is yes, it's an accurate account. This was a stronghold of demonism, witchcraft, black magic, the occult, spirit world. And they, in that pagan culture, had to see a demonstration of the Spirit of God and the power of God in the form of miracles, just like the plagues in ancient Egypt because of the Egyptian magicians and all of the superstition that had built up in Egypt. They needed to see God clearly demonstrate his people or his power to those people. And so God is simply demonstrating his power here. There was so much power that was coming from the Apostle Paul that even the very sweatbands around his head, we see those today worn by people who are working on our roads or maybe working on your roof or whatever it might be. And they got these sweatbands around here, handkerchiefs tied back here to the back to catch all the sweat. And they would just take Paul's handkerchiefs from his working in his leather making in the heat of the summer, and they would just take that handkerchief out, and whoever touched it was healed. And then the aprons around the center here. We use those today when we're building something. You got a place for your tools. And they use them in their leather making trade. They had their aprons. And they would take his apron when he was finished with it about 11 a.m. in the morning, because they would work up until that time. And then he would teach from about 11 until 4. And then they would go back to their work again in the evening for a short time. That's kind of the way they did it in that part of the world. And during that time when Paul didn't need his apron, they'd take that apron out, and wherever they took it and people touched it, they were healed of their diseases. So there's just this incredible power, a display of power here. And that brings us right up here to the story of the seven sons of Sceva, who were full of evil spirits. Apollos was a man of a fervent spirit. And then we see these 12 disciples of Apollos or John who were men without the spirit. And then we come finally to these seven sons of Sceva who were full of evil spirits. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." I mean, I can't read this without just seeing the humor of this. They were living in a day when exorcists were kind of looked upon like medical doctors today, because they believed that every time there was a physical problem, that was only a manifestation of a demonic spirit in that man. And so exorcists were more popular than doctors. If you had a physical problem, you would call an exorcist, and he would come, and he would try to cast that demon out of you. And there were all kinds of charlatans and quackery that was going on. I was reminded of that a number of years ago, and we were in Hong Kong, and the missionaries took us back on one of the back streets at the Hong Kong Chinese night market, they called it, and saw many of these, what I would call witch doctors, in operation, and people gathering around them to watch and to see what they had to offer. And that was sort of the flavor here in the city of Ephesus. These itinerant Jewish exorcists were just sort of traveling around, and they were traveling Jewish fortune tellers, and they had their backpacks full of fortune cookies, and they were charlatans. And they'd seen the power that was in the name of Jesus, and so they thought, if there's that kind of power in the name of Jesus, we'll just use that name to profit. Really what they were doing. As though the name of Jesus was some kind of a magical word. It's obvious they had no knowledge of Jesus, that is, the evangelist. The demons did. But these itinerant Jewish evangelists who were exorcists, they had no knowledge of Jesus. They didn't know him intimately. And that's why they said, we exorcise you by Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, because we know there's power in that name. Now notice there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, who did so. He probably had made himself chief priest. There's nothing, probably nothing of any authority there, but he had just made himself a chief priest. And he had these seven sons. And they thought they would try using the name of Jesus. I just want to caution us today. I believe that we're in a day where everything is being made light of. Even the name of Jesus. And we can do it in conversation. We can do it in cursing. We can do it in a number of different ways. We can tell jokes that involve the name of Jesus. All of these things. And Christians, if you're into that kind of a thing, just literally stop it. There's something special about the name of Jesus. And if you've got a problem in your life with taking the name of Jesus in vain, you need to get on your knees and you need to ask God to deliver you from that, because I believe that's one of the worst things that a Christian can do, is bring down the name of Jesus. Now, you can't really read verse 16, verse 15, without seeing something here. The evil spirits answered and said, Jesus, I know. The Greek word gnosko. I know an experience. That's what the Spirit is saying. We've entered into the spirit world here for a moment, so listen carefully. The Spirit here said, Jesus, I know. I know an experience, and I know by interaction. And Paul, I know, and the Greek word here is epistomai, meaning I know by acquaintance. I know about Paul. I don't know him intimately and experientially and through interaction like I know Jesus, but I am acquainted with Paul. But the question is, who are you? Have no knowledge of who you are. Verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Luke is very careful here to separate the evil spirit from the man. In verse 15, it was the evil spirit that spoke, but in verse 16, it was the man in whom the evil spirit dwelt that acted. I just want to again say that every time in the New Testament there was a sense of the demonic indwelling someone, there were physical manifestations. Because today we've sort of gotten caught up in the angelic world and the demonic world, and we begin to see them everywhere and in everything. Whether it's the good guys, the angels, or the bad guys, the demonic spirits. And I think we ought to be very careful about that, because in this day, with a stronghold of evil that was here, and we may see that as we get closer to the end in our own society. But we must be very careful here that whenever an evil spirit possessed a man or a woman, there was some kind of a physical manifestation, either a voice that was not the voice of that person, it was obvious it was another voice coming from out, or from within, out. Or there was an incredible sense of strength, like the maniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, and how even though they chained him, he just kept breaking the chains. Nobody could subdue him. Or there may have been foaming at the mouth. In this case, there was an incredible physical power that this man had. One man could overcome all seven of these sons. And we see them just sort of falling out of the house, coming out of the house. They're wounded, and they're naked, they're bleeding, and they're just getting out of that house any way they can. I often think of our two dogs that we've had in the last 20 years, a little toy poodle by the name of Fifi, and she died back in 1985. And Sasha, I think our daughter Shelley, got her in 1984. And she was just a pup just before Fifi died. And yet Fifi, this little toy poodle, kind of ruled the roost there at our house. And Sasha was, now at this point when this particular incident occurred, she was pretty much a full-grown pup. She was big. And the toy poodle obviously was small. And we had a wild cat out beside our house that underneath our neighbor's deck that had some wild kitties. And she was out to protect those cats. And one day, she was over there in our backyard beside the house, and I walked around the house, and both the dogs were with me. And Fifi saw that cat, and she just took off running towards that cat. But she had lived long enough and was wise enough now in her old age to realize that she'd better not take that cat on. And the cat would just coil back and just hiss and make all kinds of sound. Well, you know what a cat sounds like. And so Fifi just stopped dead in her tracks, turned around, and kind of went back. I'm not entering into that. But Sash, big old pup, she just went flying right back into that corner where that mama cat was. And I'm telling you, there was fur. It was just so quick. Within seconds, that cat had our big dog flat on its back, and it was just going like this against the face of that dog. Just wum, 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 wum. And Sash crawls out from underneath it. She picks herself up, and she slithers out of there with her tail between her legs. And I think psychologically, she was never the same dog after that. It was like, what happened? Why didn't somebody tell me what was going on here? It was all so fast. And that's what happened to these guys. I mean, they were just overpowered. And you get this funny picture in your mind. They're just climbing out the windows. Anybody can get out of there, away from that guy. Naked, bleeding. But notice what happened. Oh, look at this. This is so good. Three things happened. Number one, this became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. You talk about the name of Jesus Christ being elevated and the power in that name. And notice it says, fear fell on them all. Phobos. You struggle with a phobia? I never had a phobia. And then I realized that as we were sitting there last night after the evening service at our house, and we were watching the Discovery Channel, and they were showing these underwater divers, deep sea divers, down under the aquifers and in the aquifer in southern Florida, as they were going through all these caves that were underground, obviously underwater, and going through very narrow openings with all this equipment on them, just going back for hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands of feet. And I turned to Connie and I said, not me, I'd never get down in there. You know what a phobia is? All right, this phobia was directed towards the name of Jesus. There was a sense of fear and awe and reverence. There was no more taking his name lightly. Secondly, look at verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They came forward. They came to the rest of the believers, and they began to confess. They just had to unload. They had to get rid of the things that were in their lives that were demoting the name of Jesus, degrading the name of Jesus, and elevating Satan in their midst. They had to get rid of that. They had to clean it out. They just had to get rid of all the clutter. And so they came, and they were confessing. And in the Greek, it means they kept on confessing, and they kept on telling. There was a sense of cleansing that was going on in order that God might take the church at Ephesus and the believers there and make them the instrument of power that he wanted them to be. And they brought all their books. Verse 19, these pagan books, these books, satanic books. If you're into astrology or any part of Satanism this morning, I just remind you, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt. As a Christian, there's no place for that. There's no place for reading the astrological charts in our society. Absolutely no place for that. And you're dabbling in the things of Satan. They're only going to lead you further and further away from him, away from Christ. They brought all of their books together and they burned them in one giant aggy bonfire. Look in the middle of verse 19. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, last night someone came forward at the end of the service and said it was $2 million worth of books, and other sources say it was $10,000 worth of books. The problem is the Greek word that's used here is not the word drachma, which may be in some of your Bibles. It just simply means pieces of silver. So we don't know what the value was, but it was an incredible amount of money. They brought all these books and they burned them. But notice finally, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Don't you love the way Luke puts that in verse 20? The word of the Lord grew mightily and it prevailed. This is another status report. Luke's given at least six or seven, already in the book of Acts, about the growth and the establishment of the church. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and it prevailed. In the stronghold of Satan, it prevailed. Wouldn't you love to see this in our society? We bemoan maybe some of the leaders we have in our land, and the trend, the way we see things going, and the legislation, and all these things. And we feel so powerless, so helpless in the midst of it all. But I believe until the church gets serious about dealing with the evil in its midst, we're never going to be the people. We're never going to be the influence in society, the salt and the light that God wants us to be. And there may be some of us here this morning, you've got a computer at home and you've gone internet and you're dabbling in things that you shouldn't be dabbling in. You're looking, you're communicating, you're doing all these things in this information age with all of this explosion of material and information that's available to us today. And you're being slowly sucked in, and there's no power coming from your life spiritually because you're caught up in that, or you're caught up in pornography or some other kinds of explicit materials, or maybe some habit in your life, something that you're doing. And until you're willing to do as the Ephesian Christians did and just come and confess that and forsake that and give it to the Lord, you're never going to have any victory in your life, and God is not going to be able to use you. Let me just say in conclusion here something that A.W. Tozer writes. We're not to be preoccupied with Satan and evil, but with our Lord. And here's what Tozer writes. He says, the best way to keep the enemy out is to keep Christ in. The sheep need not be terrified by the wolf. They have but to stay close to the shepherd. It's not the praying sheep that Satan fears, but the presence of the shepherd. The instructed Christian, whose faculties have been developed by the Word and the Spirit, will not fear the devil. When necessary, he will stand against the powers of darkness and overcome them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, as Paul did here. He will recognize the peril in which he lives and will know what to do about it. But he will practice the presence of God and never allow himself to become devil conscious. Great words for us to remember as we leave this passage this morning. There's something in your life that shouldn't be there. Something that maybe the Spirit of God just sort of reached down, gently touched you on the shoulder and said, hey, listen up. You need to do something about it. And why doesn't God use me more with the people I work with? And why is there not more power there coming from my life if you're holding on to things? God can't use you, things that you shouldn't. God can't use you. Paul writes that to young Timothy as a pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, in every house there are vessels of gold and silver and wood and clay, and there are also vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And then he says, if any man will cleanse himself from the latter, that is, the dishonorable things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, set apart, that the master can use. And the church at Ephesus became a strong church, a vibrant church, because it was willing to confess the sin in its midst. Get rid of it. Life is too short to cling to the things that are going to take away from our effectiveness as servants of Jesus Christ. I've often heard this statement, life is but a brief moment in history lodged between two vast eternities. Let me say it again. Life is but a brief moment in history lodged between two vast eternities. And the question is, what are you going to do with your moment? And the only way that you can allow God to use this moment, this brief moment that you have, is by getting rid of the clutter, the dishonorable things in your life. And saying, Lord, I want to be used. Jesus, I want your name to be lifted up, magnified in my life. I want your name to be magnified through me. I want to contribute to your kingdom and making your name great. But Lord Jesus, I know that you cannot use me unless I am willing to give up all the things that would hold me and be free for you to use. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe this is a very important moment for us because I see the potential that's here for the church. I see the potential that's here for America. These are solutions to some of the great problems that we face in our country. As we've often heard said, and I heard Billy Graham say it again this week, we really haven't done anything until we change the hearts of people. We can change legislation, but if the hearts aren't changed, we really haven't done anything. But I believe our hearts have to be changed before we can see the hearts of people around us who don't know Christ changed. And I want you, I encourage you, I beg of you this morning, don't leave here without dealing with the sin that you know of that's in your life. That you might become a fit vessel for God to use. You may want to just come at the end of the service and pray here at the front. You might want to talk to somebody. We'll be available. This was a spiritual awakening. This is what we need in our land. And when it comes, we will recognize it by seeing the very same things that we saw here. Sing with me, and sing only if you mean it. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me. Let's stand together and sing it one more time. If you'd like to come, you come. If you'd like to talk to someone, you come. Mike is here, I'll be here, Tim will be here, others will be here. You're a lady, you'd like to just have somebody pray with you? You got needs? You come. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me. Father, there are many of your people here that even this morning that need to be set free from things that perhaps hold them in bondage. And I pray that the Spirit of God will continue the ministry and the work which he has begun, knowing that you will complete it and perfect it until the very day of Jesus Christ. We give you praise. May we go back out into our worlds and make a difference. May we be as salt and as light in a dark world, in an unsavory world. May we provide the seasoning and the light. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.